All right, Luke chapter 18. I got some advice long time ago from somebody that he said, preach the great texts of the Bible. Don't neglect to preach the great texts of the Bible. And what he meant by that are the passages in the Bible that are well known to people. They're familiar. Even people who are not serious Bible students might know something about these passages. We talk about them, or maybe don't talk about them a lot sometimes. We think people, well, they know that. They've heard that a million times. Why should we spend time talking about that? Everybody is already familiar with that. Well, the text I want to talk about today is one of those. I think falls into that category. It is one of the outstanding episodes in the life of Jesus, I think. Very poignant episode in the life of Christ. And teaches some very powerful lessons. It's a story of the rich young ruler. And so turn over there, Luke chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 18, and then we'll read for several verses. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So I said a moment ago, some very strong lessons to be learned, a very poignant scene. This man apparently has good intentions. He wants to know from Christ what he needs to do to have eternal life. But when Jesus gives him the answer, he turns away. He doesn't accept it. He turns away. He's very sad. He's very sorrowful because, as Luke tells us, he had great possessions. He was very wealthy. He was so tied to his possessions that he was unwilling to separate himself from them in order to fully become a disciple of Jesus. So let's think about this man. Think about some good characteristics that he had, because he had several very positive characteristics in his life. Some of them very plain, very obvious. He was a spiritually minded man. He comes to Jesus. He has a spiritual question to ask. What do I need to do to have eternal life? That's the ultimate question, really, isn't it? And so it's more important than what do I need to do to earn a living, or where do I need to go to school, or any of those kinds of questions. The most important question we can ask is, what do I need to do to have eternal life? A good life in this life is only temporary. It lasts for a little while and then fades away. It's like a vapor that appears for a while, James tells us, and then vanishes away. But eternal life, of course, obviously, goes on forever and ever. And we either exist in heaven in eternal life, or we will experience eternal death, eternal destruction in hell. And so it's the most important question that we can ask. What do I need to do to have eternal life? There are a lot of people in the world who aren't interested in that question. They're interested in career, or they're interested in relationships, or they're interested in entertainment, or they're interested in pleasure of some kind or another. They're not all that interested in eternal life. And so they don't ask this question, or they'll give it very serious consideration. Some people live to excess. Others don't, of course. We know lots of people. They're worldly people. They're interested in the affairs and things of this world. They may not engage in these things to excess necessarily, but their lives are still centered around worldly things. They love the world. Remember, John warns about that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, not from the Father, but from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So this man seemed to be focused on the right question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And so that's a good question. It reveals this man's good character. He was a moral person as well, a moral man. Jesus responds to him by saying, well, keep the commandments. One thing you need to do is keep the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And so this is sort of a summary, a way of saying you need to keep the commandments of God. And he says, I've done that, he says, from my youth up, from the time that I was a boy, from my youth, I've been keeping God's commandments. I've been observing God's commandments. There's no indication in the text that he wasn't telling the truth. We have every reason to believe that he was sincere in his answer and that as he looked at his life, he believed he was keeping God's commandments. There's no indication that he's a hypocrite or that he's blind to his own sin. Now, there are people that we read about in the Bible who are blind to their sin. They don't see themselves as they truly are. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. But Jesus doesn't respond that way to this man. And so it seems as though he's sincere in his answer. He's telling the truth as far as he knows it. We wouldn't be surprised if he came from a good family who taught him to obey the commandments of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 says that parents are to teach God's commands diligently to their children. And remember, that's the passage that says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way. And so we would say, when you're riding in the car, you talk about God's commands. When you get up in the morning, you talk about God's commands. When you put your children to bed at night, you talk about God's commands. And in that way, you teach God's commandments and God's expectations to your children. And so we wouldn't be surprised if this man came from that family. Doesn't say that. He might be one of those people who do what's right in spite of the fact that they live in a bad family. There are people who do that. They overcome those odds and do what's right even though they're not taught that from their parents. But whatever his situation was, he says, I've been doing this since I was a youth, since I was a boy. And there's no reason for us to think that he was not telling the truth about that. He was a humble man as well. And so the text says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, not the Luke passage that we read a moment ago, but Mark's account of this, says that when he approached Jesus, he knelt before him. He knelt before. He's a humble man. He addresses Jesus with respect. He says, good teacher, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And so he's a humble man. He humbles himself before Jesus. He recognizes the authority of Jesus in kneeling before him and addresses him with respect by referring to him as good teacher. Now contrast that with just a few verses before this account in verse 18. Just go back up to verse 9 where Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You can see the arrogance and the pride in that man. Look at what I do. Look at the good things that I do in my life. But just a few verses later, by way of contrast, here's this rich young ruler. He kneels before Jesus. He recognizes Jesus' authority and addresses him with respect. He's a humble man. That's exactly what God wants from us, isn't it? God resists the proud, the scriptures say, but he gives grace to the humble. And so here's a humble man. That's exactly what God wants. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. It seems that this man, he's got it. He's got the attitude that God wants. He has some humility. There are lots of people in the world. We've noted one from Luke chapter 18 in the parable of Jesus. They're not humble people, but looks like this man was. And he showed a willingness to act. Verse 18, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He actually comes to Jesus with this question. And you say, there are a lot of people in the world. They have good intentions, but they don't follow through with the intentions. Or they might think about something they might do, but they never actually do it. And so someone might think, you know, I think I'm going to ask Jesus one day about eternal life. This man's not just a thinker and a planner. He's not a man that just has good intentions and never go anywhere. He actually is a doer. He actually goes to Jesus and asks him, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He doesn't prevent other issues or obligations prevent him from actually going to Jesus with the question. And he asks Jesus, what do I need to do? We can very easily think that this was the kind of quality that maybe brought him his wealth. He said, what do I need to do? I'll do what I need to do. Whatever it is, I'll do it. And so he shows a willingness to act. And that's exactly what God wants. You remember in Acts chapter 22 in verse 10, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when the light shines down on him and the Lord speaks to him, he responds, what shall I do, Lord? Well, just tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. Well, this man seems to have the same attitude. What do I need to do? James chapter 2 speaks to the point as well. Verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Well, this man is willing to put into action what Jesus tells him. At least he shows a willingness to do that. What do I need to do? I understand that the Lord expects me to do things. James goes on in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? He said faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. James continues, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This man seems to understand that. I'm willing to do what I'm instructed to do. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And then the last quality, at least in this part of the lesson that we'll think about, is that he believed Jesus could answer the question. He goes to the right source, doesn't he? He thought that Jesus could provide the answer to the question, what do I need to do to have eternal life? The passage doesn't say he went to the rabbis or the scribes or the Pharisees. He went to Jesus. He saw in Jesus something that made him think, this man can give me the answer. And you know what? He's right about that, isn't he? Jesus can give us the answer to this question, what we need to do to have eternal life. Remember in the book of John chapter 1, it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The truth comes through Christ. He can tell us the truth, tell us the answer to this and other spiritual questions as well. John chapter 6 and verse 68, after some of the disciples left Jesus and quit following him, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, how about y'all? Do y'all want to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You do. There's no reason for us to go to this rabbi or that scribe or that Pharisee. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. This man recognized that Jesus could give him the answer. Look at verse 63 of John chapter 6. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so Jesus says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My words can give you life. Peter acknowledges that you have the words of eternal life. And so this young man, he recognized that. He saw that. And so he goes to Jesus thinking that Jesus can give him the right answer. And that's the right source. All of us need to go. Every person needs to go to Jesus. Let's think about this. Here's a man. He's spiritually minded. He already takes seriously his obligations to God. He's keeping God's commandments. He's a moral man. And so he takes that very seriously in his life. He's a humble man. Just what God wants. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He's willing to act. Just tell me what I need to do. He believed Jesus could answer the question, which was right. If you knew somebody like that, you'd think, this guy's going to obey. This guy, all you need to do is tell him, and he's going to obey. Look at his attitude. Look at his life. He's a cinch. He's going to respond to the invitation. I just know it. How can he not? And yet he has some very serious flaws in his character as well. And we want to look at some of those. For example, I'm not convinced he really understood who Jesus was. You see, he addresses Jesus as good teacher. He yields before the authority of Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. He has respect for Jesus. All of that is true. But good teacher is not enough, is it? If he only recognized Jesus as a good teacher, he doesn't really understand who Jesus is. Now, Jesus is a good teacher, but he's much more than that. Perhaps he thought Jesus is just a good teacher among many teachers. And some teachers give you good advice, and others give you not so good advice. And here's a good teacher. Maybe he's going to give better advice than others. But if he doesn't really understand who Jesus is, if he doesn't understand fully the authority that Jesus possesses and the authority with which Jesus speaks, well, he's really not on the right track, is he? Jesus responds to the word good that this man uses in addressing him. And so in verse 18, the rich young ruler says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus is not rejecting the notion that he's good. He's accepting it. But he just wants the man to think about what he's saying. Now, you've called me good. Now, I want you to think about that. And not everybody out here is good. Not really, not absolutely. There really only is one person who's good, or one being that's good, and that's God. And so Jesus is not rejecting the idea, he's accepting it. Now, you've called me good, and you're right, I am good. But I want you to think about the implications of that. And so Jesus is asserting and affirming his equality with God in this statement. And I'm not sure the man understood that when he came to him and said, good teacher, what do I need to do? He had some good things about him. He recognized that Jesus was a good teacher, but good teacher is not enough. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul strings several Old Testament passages together to make the point that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. You see, all human beings have sinned, and so we're not good. But God is good. Ultimately, He is the ultimate good, we might say, absolutely good. And so Jesus is affirming that. You're right, I am good, but I want you to understand what that means. As the Son of God, as the good Son of God, Jesus has the right to command this man to do something and expect him to do it. If Jesus were merely a good teacher, he wouldn't have that same kind of authority. But as the Son of God, he has the right to say, this is what you need to do, and expect that man to obey. His words would be more than just good advice as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he speaks with all authority. Those were Jesus' words in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks with all authority. Now it's interesting, if you think about Jesus' word and as Jesus issues commands, everything obeys the commands of Jesus except men, except human beings. For example, Jesus could rebuke a demon in someone and they would have to leave. They'd obey. They'd recognize the authority of Jesus. Jesus could command the storm and the storm would obey. Remember Mark chapter 4, they're saying, who is this man? Even the winds, the storm, the waves obey him. Jesus can command sickness and it goes away. It has to yield to the authority and obey the authority of Jesus' word. Jesus even speaks to the dead, and they come back to life. And so that's the authority of Jesus' word. Everything submits and obeys the word of Jesus, except human beings. And so if we understand who Jesus is, that he's more than a good teacher. He's a good teacher, but he's much more than that. He does speak with authority, but he speaks with ultimate authority as the Son of God. Well, then we must obey. There are a lot of people in our world today, they believe that Jesus is a good teacher. They reject the notion that he's the Son of God. But that's not enough, is it? We must believe that Jesus is God's Son. Now, I'm not sure this man really fully understood that. He may not have understood how to obtain eternal life. Eternal life is not acquired simply by doing right things. Of course, doing right things is necessary, but there's more involved in doing right things. You see, we can do right things in the wrong way and be wrong. The Pharisees were rebuked for that very thing. Look at Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. And so Jesus says, you look good outwardly, you're doing a lot of the right things, but inwardly you're just not right. You're full of excess and rottenness. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees for doing right things in the wrong way. Now, eternal life is not acquired by merely doing right things or doing things, even if those things are right. You know what? Even if this man were to sell all his possessions and give them away, that wouldn't necessarily guarantee eternal life for him, would it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. And so just doing this, giving all your stuff away, doesn't guarantee salvation, does it, or eternal life. Must be done in the right way. A better question that a person could ask of Jesus is, what kind of person do I need to be to inherit eternal life? Not just what good thing do I need to do, but what kind of person do I need to be to inherit eternal life? Because we have to be the right kind of person from the inside out. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, you remember, we've got to cleanse the inside first, so that the outside may become truly clean as well. In Paul's words, we must put off the old man and put on the new man that's being renewed after the image of the one who created him. Become a new kind of person. Be a new man that's being renewed. And then Jesus says, you've got to be born again. Yeah, you've got to start all over. You've got to be born again. Your attitude has to change. Your actions have to change. Everything has to change. You have to be born again. And so instead of saying, what do I need to do? A better question might be, or another question, what kind of person do I? See, the right kind of person is going to do the right things. And if this man were the right kind of person, well, then when Jesus told him what he needed to do, there wouldn't be any question about it. He wasn't the right kind of person yet, from the inside out. And so that's why he had a problem with the commandments of God. And so he needed just to start all over from the ground up and sort of renew his mind, renew his heart, be the right kind of person, and then he wouldn't have a problem with God's commands. And then the third observation I'll make is this. He thought he was committed, but he wasn't. You know, I think there are a lot of people like that in the world. They think they're committed. If you were to ask them, are you committed to Jesus Christ? Yes, sir, buddy. I'm committed 100%. But it take very long to see that not really. They're not. His reaction to Jesus' teaching shows that he really didn't expect Jesus to tell him to sell everything and give it away. He didn't expect that. And so when Jesus told him that, he was sorrowful. He was surprised by it. He was saddened by it. And he turned away. That's not the answer he was expecting. In fact, the scriptures tell us even the disciples are surprised at the answer. When Jesus says, you know, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're just so tied to their wealth and their material things. Most cases, it comes between them and God. Well, the disciples are surprised by that. In Matthew's account, Matthew 19, verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. It seems that he thought he was ready for any answer, but he wasn't ready for this one. He thought he was committed to doing whatever he needed to do to have eternal life, but he wasn't. You see, he wasn't willing really to give himself. That's the point. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, where Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthians to give to help the needy saints back in Jerusalem. And he says that the churches of Macedonia were giving, and they were giving generously and liberally, even though they were very poor. They were giving beyond their ability. How is that possible? They first gave themselves to the Lord. That's what this man needed to do, first give himself to the Lord. He thought he was committed, but he really wasn't. He was not ready to change his heart. And that's the very thing that God requires. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. I think there are a lot of people like this in the world today. They're not ready, really, to give themselves, to make the full commitment. We live right here in the Bible Belt. People are a lot more open in expressing their faith and their religious inclinations. People go to church. There are people all through this community right here. They're in church this morning. They may sing in the choir or sing from the pew. They may wear a cross or a bracelet. They have religious articles on their desk at work and place, things like that. I've heard people comment who live in other parts of the country. Said, man, that's just not done where we're from. You just don't have religious articles on your desk. You're just not that open about expressing your faith. Where I come from, or right here in the Bible Belt, people are very open about that, and they don't hesitate at all. Might have a fish on their car, you know, or something like that. But is there less greed in our part of the country than other parts of the country? Is there less lust or anger or malice? When it comes to taking a stand contrary to the crowd, is that done any more here than anywhere else? Maybe a little bit, maybe some, but really not all that much. And so are people actually committed to following Christ and His teaching? Or do they only think so? So you ask them, are you a Christian? Are you, you know, yes, sir, that's right. Put the Lord first and it's the most important thing to me. But it's not very long if you interact with them a little bit. You'll see, hey, wait a minute now. Your life is not really consistent with your words. You think you're committed, but you're not. Do we find among ourselves, maybe right here in this room, people in a similar situation? Are there people who want to think they want eternal life? Or they want to think they're true disciples, but they're not? Are we willing to do some things when it comes to making hard choices? Or maybe I should say, are we willing to do some things when it comes to making heart choices? Maybe that's a better way to say it. I'm willing to do something, but there's a limit beyond which I will not go. And when we're challenged on those issues, we go away sorrowful because we're so tied to it that we're just unwilling to make the hard choice. See, we think we're committed, but really, we're not. Is there one thing in our life that we're not willing to give up? You remember this man right here, and it really had to do more with his heart than... And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew this man's heart is not right. I can expose that by telling him to sell everything he's got. He's so attached to those things, that will reveal that his heart's not right. He thinks he's committed, but he's not. Is there one thing in our life like that that we're just not willing to give up? You know, our heart is so tied to it that we allow it to come between ourselves and what the Lord demands. He demands ourselves. So that's what He demands. Are we just not quite willing to go that far? And so there are people in the world like that? Are there people in this room like that? And ultimately, am I like that? I got to get it right down to me. Am I that way? Am I one that thinks he's committed, but really he's not? And I have to answer that honestly. If I'm going to be right with the Lord. In the final analysis, the rich young ruler, he didn't want to be a disciple of Jesus. He thought he did, but not really. He really didn't want eternal life. Not strongly. Now, he thought he wanted it, but not really. Not to the point that he's willing to change his heart and give himself to the Lord. He is willing to go to some length, maybe even to great lengths. But great lengths isn't far enough. Just got to go all the way, don't you? Give yourself to the Lord. And then these other things, they won't be a problem. And so it's a very powerful lesson. It's one of the great texts, one of the great episodes in the life of Jesus. Very powerful lesson. One we appeal to from time to time, quite often. I thought we'd spend some time with it today. Think about the lessons here And maybe they can help us be a better disciple of Christ. If you're here today and not a disciple of Jesus, we encourage you to respond today to the gospel, to the invitation. Give yourself wholly to the Lord. Become a true disciple. Put your faith in Him and repent of your sins. Turn from self to the Lord. Be united with Him in baptism. If you've already done that, but your life isn't right, repent and ask God to forgive so that you can be right with the Lord. And if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.